Friends, I thank the organizers for organizing this conference, which I hope and trust will be a blessing to all of us who are present here and also watching online. The organizers have asked me to say something about Jonathan Edwards and revival. And I will do that this afternoon in two addresses. The first deals with Jonathan Edwards, revival and fervent preaching ministry. And the second address, after Dr. Kuivenhoven's address, I will speak on Jonathan Edwards' revival and faithful preaching ministry. And in this first address on fervent preaching ministry, I want to offer a background of the 18th and 17th century of New England awakenings and Edwards' preaching in particular. And it will show, hopefully, his fervent preaching through his extended preaching itinerary, his active participation in the revival preaching, and his deep concern for true and false Christianity during the time of an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards thus, and fervent preaching ministry. Friends, in the historical context of New England, New England's history, warrants to speak of revivals in the British colony of the 17th and 18th century. That is to say, that since the arrival of the Puritans and the Pilgrims in the 1620s in Massachusetts and beyond, are marked from time to time by times of spiritual refreshment and renewal. Was it not the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, the Reverend Solomon Stoddard, who claimed that in his ministry over 60 years, he had experienced 5 harvests, as he called them, 5 revivals between 1679 and 1719. Particular revivals among a lot of young people. In fact, almost every generation of New Englanders since the 1620s experienced times of revival. And when a prolonged delay of an awakening was noted, self-examination was directed, yes, and it might be a surprise to all of us today, was directed to a lack of missionary zeal. When there was a prolonged delay of revival, it was understood as God's judgment over a lack of missionary zeal for the conversion of particular Native Americans. Friends, let this take that to heart. When we observed times of spiritual decline, times of dark spiritual times, or seemingly no revival, is it because there is a lack, our lack, of missionary zeal and outreach and gospel sharing? On the other hand, revival gives often an impetus to mission work, as seen throughout the 18th and particularly the 19th century, the great century of mission. That is to say that revival and mission was understood as deeply connected to each other. That was the Puritan hope. The idea of a spiritual awakening in colonial England, New England, then began almost entirely with the capable and devoted minister Solomon Stoddard. He was known in his times as an evangelical. He was known as a soul winner. And it was he that had an intense desire to reach the unconverted. And Stoddard in his time, with other ministers in New England, were concerned because in their view the spiritual life of New England had greatly eroded since the time of the founding fathers. For example, in 1679, the Reforming Synod was held to address the situation. And one of the ministers lamented, "There has been a great vital decay a decay upon the very vitals of religion by a deep declension in life and power of it, and that there already a great death upon the religion, little more left than the name to live, that the things which remained are ready to die, and we are in great danger of dying together with it. Well, maybe some among us, that is a puzzle for us today, since awakenings throughout the scripture and church history were nothing new. Why did not the devout Puritans of New England remember this and seek revival? Awakenings, it was understood, were the mighty actions of the Lord that had occurred over the centuries, great movings of the Holy Spirit, breathing new life into the church and converting many people. Did the pastors in New England forgot this? No doubt, many had not forgotten, but there was little unity among them in a call to prayer and awakening and revival, or, as Stoddard complained, a lack of missionary zeal and gospel proclamation. And were not the Puritans some of the finest Bible students ever to study the Word of God? The literacy of the colonial New England was among the highest in the world of that time. And yet Solomon Stoddard was almost alone when he insisted that an awakening was the only answer to the spiritual problems of his day. In fact, he compared it to a tree in wintertime. And so when Stoddard urged the need of spiritual awakening upon his fellow ministers, he received only a lukewarm response. It did not stop him. In the writings and his sermons, he carefully explained what revival meant, and by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, he almost single-handedly began the first era of active evangelism in American history. He insisted on a biblical preaching that stressed the absolute necessity of conversion to Christ. In a sermon on the danger of damnation, he wrote, "Some preachers nowadays preach much about moral duties and the blessed estate of godly men, but they don't seek to awaken the sinners and make them sensible of their danger. These things are very needful in their places to be spoken into. But if sinners don't often hear of judgment and damnation, few will be converted. Ministers must give them no rest in such condition. They must be pulled as brands out of the burnings, as Christ Jesus often warned them of the danger of damnation." Stoddard felt that many preachers in his day were overly proud of their preaching abilities and were not interested enough in the content of their message. Stoddard said, "We are not sent into the pulpit to show our wit and eloquence, but to set the conscience of men on fire." And for Stoddard, he saw the spiritual decline as a valley period, a spiritual low point in New England. But he also felt that if biblical principles were applied, and if there was a proper understanding of God's ways and workings, a resurgence of God's power might be expected. In other words, he felt that if the religious leaders, that the future spiritual discourse was downward, then they were simply ignorant of the spiritual laws, as he noted, "Learn from thence that the church of God is subject to great changes. Sometimes religion flourishes, and sometimes it languishes. At other times they are slumbering condition. They are like a sick man that are unfit for service. And so it is with the church of God. There is but a little of the presence of God among them. There is a great scarcity of godly men. Iniquity abounds, and the love of many waxes cold. And at other times, religion is the great thing that is minded." Stoddard was known as an powerful preacher and followed his own advice completely, practiced what he preached. And in response to his strong preaching and pastoral methods, 5 awakenings, harvests as he called them, came upon his church and the area of Northampton. And many souls were turned to Christ than any other time in New England before the Great Awakening. And while most of New England continued in the old ways, and pastors gazed with awe and envy upon the new members flocking into Stoddard's church, he had the satisfaction of feeling that he was working out God's methods of awakening his people. And as the decline continued elsewhere, some pastors did turn their ministries to a more evangelical concern and preach for revival. In Connecticut, for example, the Reverend Adams of New London became an ardent advocate of revival spirit, and in printed sermons, Adams' arguments were very similar to Stoddard's, urging for prayer and urging for preaching for revival. In fact, 3 lessons stand out in the revival times of New England prior to the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. The first, although there were years of spiritual decline among the people of the church in New England, a few and some ministers were not discouraged by it. Secondly, they called for prayer of revival and missionary zeal. And third, they preached fervently against spiritual decline and fervently hoped and longed for a resurgence of God's power that might be expected. Friends, let us take those lessons to heart. As pastors, as preachers, as believers in times of spiritual decline, be not discouraged. Pray without ceasing. Continue with missionary zeal in all forms of gospel ministry. And preach with hope. Hope that God will do a great work of revival. Let us be surprised by it. He is the same God as the God of Stoddard and many others who longed for an extraordinary outpouring of God's Spirit to regenerate the unconverted and to revive and refresh God's people. And thus Solomon Stoddard completed an amazing pastorate of 60 years. And due to his failing health, the church in 1727 called an assistant pastor and selected Stoddard's grandson, Jonathan Edwards. It was a momentous decision for both Northampton and Edwards. Momentous, as it was Jonathan Edwards who became the leading colonial advocate of the awakenings and America's great theologian. And what can be said of Edwards concerning a revival can be summarized by these words: a fervent preaching ministry. Friends, in one sense there is a continuity with his grandfather Solomon Stoddard in longing for revival and preaching as such for spiritual awakenings. And in another sense, there is an intensification of his grandfather's ministry. While Stoddard preached and labored primarily 60 years in Northampton, Edwards broadened his preaching ministry from time to time beyond Northampton, the Valley, and throughout New England into New York, New Jersey, and Pennsylvania. And furthermore, the 1,200 surviving sermons of Edwards shows a twofold but related concern throughout his entire preaching ministry. The first is the distinguishing marks of the Spirit, and I will come back to that later. And 3, a concern for true and false Christianity during a time of extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is illustrated by 2 seasons of awakening that Edwards experienced during his pastorate in Northampton. In fact, Edwards was swept up in revival. That is to say, 2 revivals for Edwards. the Connecticut Valley Revival from 1735 to 1737, and the so-called Great Awakenings in the 1740s. And as the reports of the awakening in the 1734-1735 in and around Northampton spread, colonial pastors and leaders begin to inquire into the truth and the nature of the phenomena. And so, Edwards preached in Boston for a group of ministers a sermon published as a divine and supernatural light, in which he says there is such a thing as a spiritual and divine light immediately imparted to the soul by God on a different nature from any that is obtained by natural means. And he answers the question, what is this light? What is this spiritual and divine light? And he says in the sermon, a true sense of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God, and a conviction of the truth and reality of them thence arising. In fact, Edwards' early revival theology was built on the conviction that there were three fundamental pillars of human knowledge: Scripture, reason, and experience. And Edwards expanded this brief description of revival of 1735 to 1737 in a publication called A Faithful Narrative, or the full title, A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. And the Faithful Narrative of a Surprising Work of God was published in London, which put Edwards and his church in the eyes of the international audience and readership. And in the book, Edwards describes God's grace by using examples of various people from his local congregation, such as the four-year-old Phoebe Bartlett and the older woman Abigail Hutchinson, to illustrate the work of God in conversion. Edwards explains how conversion starts when individuals were, with an interest in Christianity, attempt to live righteously through their good works and study Scripture, attempting to avoid sin and damnation and to earn salvation. Edwards describes how these individuals inevitably fail to live up to the legalistic standard, and they experience despair about their failures and inherent sinfulness, often believing they have committed unpardonable sin. And then Edwards describes how successful converts experience converting graces and awaken to see that forgiveness is available to all who have faith that Jesus' sacrifice atones for all sin, and that salvation is possible through the works which are simply evidence of faith and only possible through Christ's sacrifice. And finally, this revelation of grace, Edwards says, is followed by a sense of joy and internal new light from the Holy Spirit and desire to spread the gospel of Christ and leave sin behind. And also, true converts experience a greater sensitivity to their heart sins, such as pride and judging others, sins which they were largely unconcerned before their conversion, when they were primarily concerned with legalism and their own saving works. Now, three comments are in order here. First, the faithful narrative of a surprising work of God is a careful written work on the revival, and particularly a model regarding the experience of grace in the work of conversion. And Edwards then was particular to publish the work first in London, England, which offered him international revival fame, for which he was not insensitive. And thereafter he published in Boston. Friends, I think his reputation was on the line, because he experienced for the first time in his ministry a revival, while being the grandson of the great Salomon Stoddard, who had experienced at least five harvests. Second, The model he presents of conversion should not be understood as a rigid order or certain order of conversion. Edwards warns in a later work, a treatise concerning the religious affections, as he writes, nothing can certainly be determined concerning the nature of conversion that comfort and joy seem to follow awakenings and convictions of the conscience in a certain order. Third, and that might be maybe more important, although Edwards, like his forefathers, longed for revival in his congregation and beyond. Revival, a spiritual awakening, was a surprising work of God. And of this, Edwards was deeply convinced and gave him hope. Friends, revival is God's work. And it comes surprisingly, particular in dim and dark spiritual times. Let such be our hope. Expect great things as we serve a great God. And let us be surprised by God's work. Maybe in forms and manner which differ from our regular church going, but as Edwards notes, in many things there's a great analogy in all the conversions. As he explained, people under the work of the Holy Spirit, they see their sin, they see the need of salvation, and they seek and find a refuge in a Savior, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. But the Connecticut Valley Awakening passed, and Edwards developed some serious concerns about his congregation and its reputation, or should I say, Edwards was concerned with his reputation. He preached in 1737 a sermon, A City on a Hill, and he observes, when there has been a great and very remarkable work of God amongst a people, the notable miscarriages and unsuitable and wicked behavior of a few particular professors, now professors is, don't think immediately of professors of Puritan Reformed Seminary, professors, people that profess grace. The wicked behavior of a few particular professors may very, very much wrong credit and reputation the whole work and all that profession that is made. And these inferences are known abroad, and the world is ready to pass their judgment of all the rest what they see in them. So he commenced a strenuous remedial effort, preaching a number of sermon cycles between 1737 and 39, attempting his congregation from backsliding. For example, a series of 10 sermons on the parable of the wise and foolish virgin, followed by a sermon series of 15 sermons of 1 Corinthians 13 on charity and its fruits, and then the third cycle, a sermon series of 33 sermons on a history of the work of redemption. In fact, three emerging and recurring themes can be noted in these sermon cycles. First, it deals concerning backsliding and falling away from the Lord. Two, he was concerned about, it concerns worldly versus godly happiness. And third, the need for distinguishing true and false Christians. In fact, Edwards was kind of depressed in that time. He was not hopeful concerning his efforts to bring his people back to the power of spiritual revived congregation. Yes, he had heard and was greatly impressed by the evangelical zeal of the Dutch Reformed pastor Theodor Frelinghuysen, who had brought revival in the parishes here in New Jersey. In fact, this morning I walked through town to the Pompton Plains, the first Reformed church that was built in 1736. And the township was incorporated in 1740. Do you know that was a result of the work of the Reverend Frelinghuysen? And there was a revival going on, so a new congregation needed to be started, church planting we would call nowadays. That happened here, friends. This is a place of revival. Even now. Don't forget. And sometimes, like Edwards, you can be discouraged, because he writes in 1740 to George Whitefield, "My request to you is, if your intended journey to through New England the next summer, that is 1741, you would be pleased to visit Northampton. But indeed, I am fearful whether you will not be disappointed in New England and will have less success here than in other places. We," he writes, "who dwelt in the land that has been distinguished with the light and have long enjoyed the gospel, but we have gluttoned it, we have despised it, and I fear it is more hardened than most of those places where you have preached hitherto." And yet, Edwards was not disappointed with the visit of Whitefield. The times of revival returned in the summer of 1741, which became known as the Great Awakening. And Edwards was fervently caught up in itinerary revival preaching, growing from town to town throughout New England and beyond. And his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," preached at July 1741 at Enfield, had more result than when he preached a week earlier in his own congregation. In fact, he preached the same sermon 7 times. And yes, many from their days here, maybe also present of their days of high school, remember the so-called hellfire and brimstone sermon, where Edward says, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and tend downwards with a great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into a bottomless gulf. You would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not that so it is the sovereign pleasure of God," have you heard it last night? "The sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at each moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." But friends, what many forget is the well-meant gospel invitation at the close of the same sermon, where Edward urges and encourages, and he says, "And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open and stands at the door calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east and the west, from the north and from the south. Many that were lately in the same miserable condition that you are in now are now in a happy state, with their hearts filled with love to him that has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Oh, how awful," Edward says, "is it to be left behind at such a day, to see many others feasting while you are pinning and perishing, to see many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart, well, you have cause to mourn from the sorrow of heart and howl for the vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition?" And so we have an extraordinary opportunity even now, today, wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open, and he stands at the door and he calls you this day, wherein many are flocking to Christ and pressing into the kingdom of God. And yet, Revival unites and divides people. Now, some of New England ministers followed Edwards' itinerary revival preaching. But there were also other ministers, particularly in Boston, who rejected the emphasis on the new birth and holy living. Tensions began to boil as effects of the Great Awakenings took hold in the colonies, creating a major split between the opponents and supporters of the revival. The new lights, so-called, such as Gilbert Tennant of, yes, New Jersey, who saw the opponents of revival as opposing the Lord's work. And the old lights, as they were called, such as the Boston minister Charles Chauncey, saw the supporters of the revival as enthusiasts who would soon be forgotten, bringing disarray in the ordered church life and society. Where was Edwards in all of this? First, he is excited about the revivals. In fact, he believes that revivals are one of the primary vehicles by which God advances human history. He believes that in the Great Awakening, he is seeing the hand of God directly interact with the human experience, turning the wheels of providence and accelerating the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth into the millennial reign of Christ. It was his eschatological view. A second, he was very critical of the revival excesses. He was critical to the old lights. He says there's better theology, Arminian theology. They limit the Spirit's work and the role of ministers. They are tradition-driven people who always have critique about new things in the church. And he critiqued the new lights because they often acted out their passionate experience in an unchristian and unscriptural way, because they were now being revived and fall in obvious sins, because they, in Edwards' opinion, they forgot the three epistemological pillars: scripture, reason, and experience. And so Edwards began to reflect in public on the revivals, defending them as the work of God against the old lights, but critiquing the excesses of the new lights as well. And he published in 1743 a small treatise, Some Thought Concerning the Revival of Religion. And ultimately, his last and lasting thought on the revival concerning true and false Christianity is published in 1746, A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. Now, this last, and I think also one of the great works of Edwards on the revival, is a masterpiece, what scholars now call religious psychology. And the fundamental question in A Treatise of Religious Affection is this: how can one determine what a true work of the Spirit of God is in one's own heart? In one's own heart. And he divides it in three parts. The first we can call the theology of affection, which comes down for Edwards what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And he supports that biblical evidence, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The second part deals with inconclusive signs of conversion and revival, things that do not necessarily demonstrate a work of God. For example, the intensity of outward demonstrations, or much vocal praise of God, helpful scriptures popping into your mind, or having overly confidence in your salvation, or conform to a particular pattern of conversion. And the third part is called the distinguishing signs of true religious affections or conversion. And these include such things as the affections to originate from a spiritual, supernatural, and divine operation in the heart. Affections that have no relation to self-interest and promote humility. Affections that are not censoring or of a judgmental spirit. And affections and desire to have communion with God in Christ. But for Edward, the most important one is this: true religious affections, true conversion, manifest itself in Christian practice. By their fruits you shall know them. And Edward devoted more space to this sign than any other. And we cannot conclude but to conclude that it loomed large in his mind. And moreover, he makes two claims which at once set it apart from the others. First, it is, Edward says, the chief of all the other signs of grace. Practice for Edward, the practice of a Christian is a principal sign to be a Christian. And secondly, the public character of the practice makes it a sign whereby others are granted some insight into the sincerity of the believer. Edwards is most careful not to say that other men should use the sign and judge their neighbors. No, he confines himself instead to saying that practice is the best evidence of a man's godliness in the eyes of others. Well, it is true that the state of the believer is known to God and to him alone, and the individual is subject to divine judgment alone. The daily conduct of a man is not beyond the scrutiny and provisional judgment of his neighbors, according to Edwards. But if practice is taken as the paramount sign, it becomes necessary to see that it is not a ground for grace. Practice is a reliable sign of holy affections for Edwards, but it points beyond to the center of the self from which it issues, and to the spirit which makes it possible. The conduct of Christians in the world for Edwards is guided by three demands. First, a behavior must be conformity to the Christian rules. Secondly, the practice of religion, the practice of godliness, must be the chief occupation of your life. And thirdly, one must persist in this practice till the end of her earthly days. This work is a work of self-examination, determining the true work of the Holy Spirit or revival in oneself, not to other people, but yourself. John Piper writes about religious affections. Edward lays bare the soul with such relentless care and biblical honesty that 200 years later it still breaks the heart of the sensitive reader. Edwards himself says of this work, "I hope that religious affections will tend to promote the interest of religion and revival." In conclusion for now, Jonathan Edwards, like his grandfather before him, longed and experienced times of revival in which he was a fervent and frequent participant, and particularly through his preaching ministry. Although he did not boast and could not boast like his grandfather about five harvests, five revivals, Edward's name is forever bound in history to that great revival, the Great Awakening of the 1740s. And the revival for Edwards is first of all to be prayed for and to be longed for. Friends, when you came to this conference, was there a deep conviction and prayer that the Lord would pour out his Spirit even today? So Edwards prayed and longed for, even though particular in times of spiritual decline and darkness. And so should we. Pray without ceasing. And pray with hope. As we heard last night, God is the same. And an extraordinary outpouring of his Spirit can happen any moment, even now. A second revival is a surprising work of God. with all the responsibilities entrusted to us in praying and preaching and pastoring with hope and expectation of revival. It is not a work of men, and yet the Lord uses men, people such as you and me, but let us be surprised about God's work and be prepared that his work has opposition and support. Often, the established church in New England, in Boston in particular, was wary of revival and opposed all and everything that was different from their regular religion. And they claimed that young people would be converted by the many. That was even doubted. One had to go through certain stages and convictions of conversion. But not so for Edwards. Not so for Edwards. A certain order was not required. And young people, that was his hope. Third, for Edwards, a certain order of conversion, as I said, was not required. But it did not mean that there were some common features of true conversion in times of revival and otherwise. Hearts and head felt the knowledge of one's sin. There was an experiential knowledge about the need of salvation. And there was a personal knowledge of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, by their fruits you shall know them. This was for Edwards the essence of true conversion and a mark of a Christian, the practice of godliness. And therefore Edwards writes at the close of Religious Affections, his last and I think lasting reflection on the revivals, he said, true grace is not an inactive thing. There is nothing in heaven and earth of a more active nature, because it is life, spiritual life itself, and the most active kind of life, even the spiritual and divine life. Godliness for Edwards in the heart has a direct relation to practice, as a fountain is related to a stream. And it is the very nature and notion of grace. It is the principle of holy action or practice. And therefore, regeneration, Edwards writes, which is that work of God in which grace is infused, has a direct relation to practice. Revival, friends, brings Christian practice. The fruits of faith are seen. Good works is a mark of revival, of regeneration, of spiritual refreshment. Does not scripture say, and Edwards cites these texts, Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. He writes, this is the very end of redemption of Christ. Titus 2, who gave himself, Christ, for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. 2 Corinthians 5. He died for all. Christ died for all. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. Do you live for Christ? Do you live for Christ? Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And Luke 1, that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Remember, Edwards writes, and so we pray and long for regeneration and refreshment and revival. A revival that bears fruit of Christ and his work and word, as the Savior himself says. John 15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Therefore, and that might be the outcome of this revival conference. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Thank you. Let us pray. Lord, will revive us, refresh us, regenerate by that mighty work of the Spirit, that same Spirit that worked so mightily in the days of Jonathan Edwards, before, thereafter, even now. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us, that your face might shine upon us once more, and we shall be saved. Amen.